Amen. History's Anthem, what a good song to sing before we talk about Pentecost. Sometimes it seems like God's not doing things. Sometimes it seems like maybe things have happened on accident that slipped by him and he's trying to make things right. But I tell you, History's Anthem is God's faithfulness. And God, nothing happens outside of God's control. He's got it all, and we'll see that. Everything has its timing. Everything is for that perfect moment and for God's will to be done and his glory to be had. And we will see that this morning for sure. If you turn to Acts 2 or click to Acts 2 or Siri to Acts 2 or whatever you're going to do, might get there. And yeah, I'm going to use the same joke. I'm living on coffee and cough drops, so have mercy on me this morning. My wife got me sick, so that's exciting. Yeah, it's like all that stuff is just like this morning. I was like, oh man, I'm gonna cough this out, and it was just right below the cough range. Just like, it's stuck. Dang it. Yeah, you don't care. No. All right. So let's read this. Before we get to that, though, today is not Pentecost Sunday. Last week was Pentecost Sunday, but through the Universal Church, which is goes back before even Roman Catholic times. I mean, we're talking the traditions, where the traditions started, with Eastern Orthodox, Lutherans, Roman Catholics. They all go back to the great tradition, which is the beginning of the church, and they kind of made this timeline that we celebrate the life of Christ and the life of the church in a year. And this is the day, this is the season of Pentecost. It's the longest season in the church year. And all around the world, throughout the universal church, people are talking about Pentecost and the Holy Spirit and Christ's reign on the earth and what these things mean for us here and now today. And so I thought it would be fitting for us to do that this morning. So the boom for this morning, which if you're new, it's just our fancy way of saying this is the main point that I want you to get. If you lose everything, or if you know you don't remember the details, that's fine. But what I want you to really come away with is that Pentecost is more than just a celebration of a certain moment in time, just a little dot on the radar of the timeline of history. It is our reality. It's our identity. Pentecost means all the effects of sin have been reversed. It means we are the generation. We are the generation of the promise. And it means that we have the power to live for God's glory. So, Pentecost. Okay, Pentecost, Acts 2, 1 through 21. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each one of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and the visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people aren't drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor and smoke, vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" Amen. Woo! Hallelujah. That's very true. Okay, so as a old Paul Harvey might say, the rest of the story, hopefully we're all kind of familiar with it. Peter preaches Christ. He says, hey, this Christ was the Messiah. This Christ that you crucified and murdered was the Messiah. And they were cut to the heart, and they asked what they needed to do to be saved. Peter says in verse 38 and 39, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And those who believed and were baptized were 3,000. So 3,000 souls, as it says, were added to the church that very single day. Wow, we wouldn't have enough chairs. That'd be crazy. Yeah, that's a rapid family birth right there. So this is obviously an awesome event. It's the birth of the church. But I contend to you, and I intend to demonstrate to you that this is not just the commemoration of the start of our heritage. It's not just some holiday of some memory that happened, and it's cool, and it's part of our history. This is the inauguration of God's eternal plan. This is no random happening. This is the start of the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose in the world and our eternal purpose. If that makes no sense now, I hope and pray by God's Spirit that that it will to you. So my intent really with this is, and there's lots of things we could go, lots of directions we could go with talking about just this one place, but my intent really is to, number one, stir your faith in the sovereignty of and providence of the Almighty God, and these might be up there in a minute. If not, you can hear them. To encourage you and build up your identity as a child of God, and to offer you just a few ways to apply the truths of what Pentecost means for our life. So those are kind of my goals for this morning. The end game, as I kind of talked about, yep, there are the goals. There you go. The end game that I was talking about in that very first slide, where Pentecost is the start of the end game. End game is something people say, or maybe I just say it, I don't know. But it's like, what is the goal that we're working towards? What is all this happening for? Where are we going to arrive? And so that's the end game. Sometimes you can't see the forest through the trees. So the end game is like, where are we headed towards, okay? So the word of God is clear that the end game that God is working on is this, to draw out for himself a people from this world who will declare his praise and glory. We see that in Isaiah 43 and 1 Peter 2. To dwell with him in his presence forever in a perfect new heaven and new earth in which is no sin, pain, suffering, or death. We see that in Isaiah 65, Revelation 21, a bunch of different places. But that's God's end game. That's what all of creation, all of history is working towards, and that's the end game. Pentecost right here, and again, I'll say this multiple times, but Pentecost is not just a blip on the number line of the history of the world. Okay, it's not just something that the events happened and it kind of stays there. It opens up an entire plan. It opens up the mystery of God, what he planned through all eternity from the beginning of time, before he even spoke the universe into motion. All these things were on his mind and in the mind of Christ and the wisdom of God, and it all came to fruition. The beginning of this eternal plan started, pow, of the fulfillment of this eternal plan started right there. So it's not just a dot, it's like an opening up of the rest of history and what God's eternal purpose was really for. So it's huge. It's like, that's where we're going to be. anyway, so the context, unfortunately, in some ways, is huge because it's not like in some letters or in some places you might just say, okay, well, where is the letter being written to? What's the city like? What's he kind of addressing? Who is he talking to? These kinds of things, or get us kind of the idea of what he's talking about. This context, really, unfortunately for us this morning, we have to consider a lot of things because this is Acts 2. What we just had was the finishing of Jesus' life, and he was crucified. He rose from the dead, and we'll get to this just in a little bit too, but it's kind of like this total shift, and Jesus appeared to them and said, go and wait, and then he ascended into heaven. So we're sort of on like this cliffhanger just in Jesus' life and in the apostles' life, and so they're kind of waiting, and we as the readers are kind of going, okay, what's going to happen next? But also, if we look at this from the eternal historical perspective, this is like all of humanity and what God has been preaching in the entire Word of God from Genesis all the way up to this point. It all hangs on this one moment. And so we kind of have to go pretty far back. So we had a good start. Fantastic. Oh, well, so there's three major elements of the context, which might kind of help you group these up in your mind. The setting of human history and the work of God. the audience, and then the time of Pentecost. All those things have some impact here to help us understand what Pentecost really is for us. So first, going way back to the history, human history, we had a good start. In the beginning, God created things beautiful. He dwelt with man. We see in Genesis 3:8 that they must have walked together. They had a habit of walking together in the cool of the day in the evening, right? So their presence right next to each other. They were hearing God's voice, seeing his face, so on and so forth. Then sin came into the world. It happened a little like this. Satan came in and tempted Eve by appealing to her pride. That's going to come up a lot. Pride. He said to her, "Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." In other words, hey, God's holding out on you. If you eat this, you, like, here's the situation now. God, you. If you eat this, you can be like God. And so she appeals to her pride. She eats it. The rest is history. We get it. But what's interesting about that is Satan himself is preaching the scripture later on, although it obviously must have happened by now. That Satan, Lucifer, was an angel created by God, beautiful, wise, a wonderful creation, but he got pride in his heart at some time before this. In Isaiah 14:13, it says this, "You said in your heart," referring to Lucifer, "I will ascend into heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high." So he was puffed up in his pride, and he fell and rebelled against God. So it's funny that he used the same thing that made him fall, the same pride. He tempts that with Eve, and she falls as well. So we see that pride is huge in the birth of sin. Pride is essentially the birth of sin. So once sin comes into the world, it doesn't take long. We got like 8 chapters, and the entire world falls apart. So we got first, shame. Genesis 3:10, they no longer walked with God in the garden. When they heard God walking, they hid because they were afraid. So we have shame. Death entered. God said, "From dust you were created, to dust you will return." So they will die. Separation and from fellowship and peace with God. Obviously, they were no longer walking with him, but he kicked them out of the garden, set up cherubs to keep them out, so they no longer had access to this perfection, this connection with God that was peace and fellowship. There was bondage to sin now. Just a chapter over, we see in Genesis 4:7, God is talking to Cain, and he says, "Watch out, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to rule over you." In other words, to have dominion over you, to be your master. And we see how that turned out. It did become his master. He ended up murdering Abel. Absolute corruption. So no longer just one person. But in just a couple chapters over, Genesis 6:5, Genesis 6:11, we see these comments from God himself. And 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only on evil continually." Absolute corruption. 6:11 said, "And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Excuse me. On the earth. And because of this, we see the effect of sin now, lastly, is judgment. And so we see right after that in Genesis 6, we see that all the earth and all the people in it were destroyed except for the few that ended up getting onto God's ark that he made through Noah. We also see it in Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have those effects of sin come into play just within the first 8 chapters of the Bible. We had a good run, and then it fell apart. But hopefully after Noah, things start to change. So as us and the readers throughout history, we're thinking, okay, maybe this is going to change. Well, right after Noah gets out of the ark, he gets drunk and his son does something to him or shames him in some way. So there's that. And then we have in Genesis 11, we have division among the people, which is the last one that I'll talk about as far as effects of sin, division among people. It's a weird story at the Tower of Babel. The people said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." There we see it again. The root of all sin is pride. And it was funny, as a little humor from God, the very next verse. So the Lord, he said, "What are they making down there? I don't know. I can't really see it. It's too small." So they have to go down. They're trying to build a temple that reaches to the heavens, and God's like, "I've got to go down there to figure out what this is about." Just a little humor from the Lord, I think. But he came down to see the city. He came down, he said, "Let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." And the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they left off the building of the city. So we have those effects of sin are now in place just after a couple chapters of goodness, and now we have 8 chapters of completely destruction. And if you're just kind of reading these things going through, you're like, wow, I've got a whole rest of stack of the Bible. How is the rest of this going to turn out? Well, pretty much the same. So we see this is not a super hopeful situation, although except in Genesis 3:15, we've talked about this before, God said to, I believe it was the serpent, said, "Now the seed of the woman will come, the one who is to be born of the woman, and he will crush the head of the serpent. So we have this promise that someone's going to come and make this whole thing right. Okay, so not a super hopeful situation at the moment, but we have this promise. And we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and there's a reason why I'm going through all this, so just bear with me. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have the 12 sons of Jacob, and then they become a whole nation when they go to Egypt to survive a famine. They end up getting into slavery. God brings them out with mighty miracles into the promised land, kind of. They had to wander through the desert first, little detour, and the people were totally awesome. No, they were not. They grumbled and complained, and there was famine and all kinds of pestilence because of their faithlessness to God. So the people are faithless. God is faithful. We see the effects of sin continually, even as God calls out this special people. They enter the promised land. They subdue most of it under Joshua. We're like, ah. And then after Joshua, they rebel again, and they completely fall away from God's laws. Everybody did what they thought was right. And then during King David and Solomon, they finally subdue all the kingdoms. We're like, yes. And then right after Solomon, the kings are crazy bad. They idol worship and the kingdom splits. And we have Israel and Judah. That's where those names come from in the Bible. Israel ends up having no good kings. They get finally destroyed by Assyria. Judah has some good kings, some bad kings. They're kind of trying and sort of not. And so God ends up conquering them by Babylon, bringing them into exile. And they have to stay over there. And then by God's providence, he brings them back by the favor of the king. And there's like, oh, yeah, good news again. All right, they rebuild the temple. They rebuild the city. And they're still just, it's just not the same, right? So we see that no matter how these things happen, God is bringing out these people and he's doing mighty things. He's showing his faithfulness. But we just see that the people can't do it. So there's this sin in the world that has just wreaked havoc upon everything. And so we see that the people are faithless, sin has wrecked everything, but God provides and God is faithful. So then finally, this Genesis 3:15 promise comes to fruition in the life of this one man, Jesus Christ, fulfills all the prophecies about his life. He lives a sinless life. He teaches the people the intentions of God's laws, and he did it rightly. He showed us the very image of God himself. He was arrested out of envy by the Jews, and he was tortured, crucified, buried. The people were faithless, but God is faithful. And he rose from the dead on the third day. And he appeared to many people, appeared to his disciples. He appeared to more than 500 people at one time. He stayed for somewhere 40, 50 days. He ascended into heaven and he told them to wait. So you see how important the context is here in human history. We're like, okay, this Christ has come. What now? This promise has happened, but we still got people. Okay, so like as a reader, as the people who've studied these things, we're like, okay, Christ is here, the promise has come, he's done all the work. The people are still messed up. What are we gonna do about the people? And so we got this huge cliffhanger, and here's where the next part of the context comes in, and this is another big one, is the people who he's talking to and the time that he's talking to them. So we have, this is happening, Acts 2 is happening on the day of Pentecost. That was a celebration that they had, and we'll get into that in just a minute, but all the people who were able were to come to Jerusalem all at one time and celebrate. So that was why all these people were here. And so these people are Jews, okay? So what we just went through, I mean, that may have been unfamiliar to you, and that might be sort of sketchy, but these people were devout Jews. They knew this heart to heart. I mean, they knew this like the back of their hand. They were taught it from when they were young. They knew it. They memorized it. Oral tradition was huge. They had these things right here in the forefront of their mind, all right? So this is not unfamiliar territory to them. And so when they're seeing these things happen, this day of Pentecost means something to them, okay? So all these things that we just talked about, that's their heritage. They know these things. So now the time of Pentecost is huge for the context, okay? So Pentecost, and we'll get into this, and we'll revisit it too later, but it's really fascinating. So Pentecost is part of a yearly calendar of celebrations and festivals that God set up for them. And it started with Passover. So everybody remembers, hopefully, Passover. It's when they were in Egypt and the 9 plagues had come. And the last one, the firstborn was going to be killed from all the people in Egypt. God said, slay a lamb. This is going to be the first month in your year for you. It's already the 10th day of the month. On that 10th day of the month, from here on out, for all your generations, every year, you're going to slaughter a lamb. But they were to do it then in Egypt, put the blood over the door of their houses, and as the angel of death came, it would pass over them, and they would not die. Their firstborn would not die, and the Egyptians would be so upset that they'd send them out of Egypt. Well, that's exactly what happened. The next day was a Saturday. That was a Friday. And then after that, it was 50 days later. In Exodus 19, we see this. This all has a purpose, I promise you. In Exodus 19, we see on the third day, verse 1, on the third new moon after the people had gone out of Egypt. So after they had left, after the Passover, 50 days is what This means, on the third new moon, that means 50 days later. Again, this has a purpose. God met with them on Mount Sinai. So we haven't got to the rest of the law yet. But so here's what happens at Mount Sinai. God says, I'm going to meet with you. My presence is going to be shown to all of you. But what you have to do is you have to set up limits. For you cannot touch the mountain that I descend on, or you will die. So they set up all these limits. The people couldn't pass it. God descended on the mountain in fire. There was loud noises. There was thunders and lightnings, smoke, because the Lord had descended on the mountain in fire. Okay, fire is important. And the mountain trembled greatly. So we have lots of loud sounds, and we have fire, okay? And also, when they moved out from here, just a side note, when they were moving through the wilderness, God's glory was on over the tabernacle in a cloud by day and a fire by night. You might remember that. So all these things I'm telling you about is fire is important to them because they knew that fire from God meant the presence and power of God. You get what I'm saying? Okay, so that's the context here. So what's interesting is when he gives them the law on Mount Sinai, when he's meeting with them, this incredible event that's happening, he tells them that he wants them to do some more feasts besides the Passover. So the next one after Passover, they were supposed to count 49 days after blah, 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 49 days after the Saturday, after the Sabbath, and they were to celebrate the Festival of Weeks, Feast of Weeks. And so this feast was to not only commemorate what was happening at Mount Sinai, because that was literally the exact amount of time that they were supposed to count was from when they went out of Egypt to when they were meeting with God on Mount Sinai. So it was a celebration of God's presence with them at Sinai. It was also a celebration of the harvest. It was the wheat harvest at this time. So they take the first fruits of the harvest, they give some to the Lord, and it's a celebration of the harvest. So this is one of their big festivals. And again, this is sort of confusing, but it's all going to make sense. I promise to you that. So that's the context. They know all of these things. This is all in the back of their minds to the people that are at this city at this time seeing these things. So, back to where we're going here. I think I sort of messed up my deal here. Oh, no, we're good. Okay. So the point is, the crowd of the Jews in Jerusalem knew all these things. They knew them very well. They were devout men. So by using the timing on Pentecost Day, by using the manifestations of fire and the thunder and the rushing wind and the sounds, God was speaking their language. He was showing them things they knew, they were familiar with. And what he was showing them was, this is the presence of God. This is the fire of God. This is the mighty rushing wind. It was the exact same time after Passover as it, you know, so the same time that they're celebrating God, meeting with them on Mount Sinai in fire and stuff, this event took place. Okay, so God is showing them, listen, this is important. And what we're going to see is that not only is he saying this is important, just like then, he's saying by these manifestations and how they happen, which is what we're going to get into, he's saying this was where the law was, this was where that was in the olden days. This event is even better. It's better than the law. It's better than what you experienced then. This is special. And so what was the new thing? Well, it's spoken pretty clearly in Acts 2:4. It was the sending of the Holy Spirit. And not only was it just for a few people like it had been in the old times past, it was for all, which was what was spoken in 17 through 21 by Peter. So that was a lot. So what does all this mean for us today? Like I said, this is extremely important for us to really understand what Pentecost means for us. First of all, these three things is what they mean, is what we're going to go through. Pentecost is the reversal of all the effects of sin that happened in the Old Testament that we saw. Next, Pentecost shows us that we are the plan. We were the plan from the beginning. And Pentecost is also a call to walk in the Spirit that God has given us and to get in the game. This is God's end game right here. This is what he's been planning for all time. And this is a call for us to join in with that. So let's go through it. It means, first of all, the reversal of all the effects of sin. First of all, now this one, it kind of happens before Pentecost. It is the problem of our unholiness before God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here's what God did. God sent Christ Jesus, and that's why this moment is so important. Christ had just died, right? And so this is what the scripture said. For God has done what the law, this is through Christ, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So this thing given in Mount Sinai, these laws, the people couldn't do it. The flesh could not do it. He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh. So in other words, when Christ died on that cross, all of the judgment, all the sin of people was put on his body, in his flesh. And while he was crucified, for those of us that believe in him, it's like he stands in the gap for us. If we say, Lord, I recognize I have sinned before you. I have sinned many times and I am guilty, but I believe that all the sin was put upon him. The punishment that was intended or should have been for us, God in his mercy already punished the man Christ Jesus. So when we accept that, we accept that God's punishment for us was already taken and we are free and clear. And that's what Peter was talking about. Receive Christ Jesus and repent and believe in Christ Jesus and you will receive the Holy Spirit. So this was kind of an event, obviously, that happened before this day because Christ came before. But now we get to what the Spirit does, okay? So first of all, after the problem of unholiness, which Christ took care of him in his own body, the Spirit of God takes away the problem of separation from God. Now, Acts 2, 3, and 4, from the story we just read, says, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on, now here's what's important, each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Compare this to the old, all right? At the old presence of God at Mount Sinai, they had to set up limits. They couldn't go even towards it. They couldn't touch the mountain or they would die. And now in God's grace and mercy, the presence of God is so close to man that he's resting on top of them, not on a mountain, and he is filling their hearts. This is a whole, okay, here's the law. Here's what Christ did in this moment, right? It's a better thing. God is doing something new and he's completely abolishing separation. Romans 5, 1 through 2 says it really clearly as a summary. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith in this Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So sin or separation, gone. The problem of shame, Galatians 4, 6 through 7 says this, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 6 says, such is the confidence we have toward Christ, or through Christ towards God. Not that we have anything in and of ourselves to offer, but that Christ did it. So we see that this Holy Spirit now removes the shame that we have in our hearts because we, having our sins being punished already upon Christ, we're free and clear, and we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, Hebrews says. We have access into this grace. We have confidence towards God. Not only that, but his love is poured out into us through the Holy Spirit, and we have a spirit of sonship that cries, Abba, Father, before our God. So shame, gone. Separation, gone. The problem of bondage and corruption. It's interesting, you know, we talked about in Romans 8 how Christ did what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Here's a little picture of that weakened by the flesh. Romans 7, Paul gives us this interesting insight into what he's like without the Spirit of God. In verse 18, he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. But I have the desire to do what is right. We have the law. We see that it's good. That's fair. That's don't hurt this guy. Don't hurt that guy. If you steal, repay. That's great. I can't do it. So he says, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. But what we see in this Holy Spirit was this is a fulfillment of all these awesome little prophecies, like in Ezekiel 37 that says, I'm going to pour out my spirit to you and you will have a new desire. The law will be in your hearts. It will empower you. And from within, you will have a desire to do it and you will have the ability to do it. Romans 6 is really clear on this in the New Testament. He says that in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. So the problem of bondage to sin, this corruption that's all man's thoughts are continual on evil all the day long, it is gone. We have the power by the Holy Spirit to live right and to have a desire for righteousness. Amen. The problem of death is now gone. The Spirit of Christ that raised him up from the dead is the same Spirit that's resting on these people. He said, I will come to you. This is Christ himself. And Paul, again, he does a bang-up job on chapter 8, as if I could judge whether he did or didn't, but whatever. If the Spirit, in verse 11, chapter 8, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, which is what's happening at Pentecost, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15 talks specifically about the resurrection of the dead. We have this promise. John 11, all these different things. So the problem of death is gone. The problem of judgment, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, we go back to that same concept. If we believe that this is the one whom God has sent to be the atonement, to be the sacrifice that all the sins of the world, including myself, were put on Him. The punishment, like on the cross, that wasn't the punishment of men. That wasn't just man's crafty scheme that they just happened to get one over on God. God's wrath was purposely poured out on this man, Christ Jesus, that was intended, sort of. I mean, it was should have been for us, rightly so. But He did it to Him out of His mercy, that when we believe in that, all that judgment is passed from us onto Him, and it's already fulfilled. And so we have no condemnation. John 5:24, Jesus says it like this. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. We don't have to worry about floods and things like this coming upon us. If we do happen to die in this life and we raise to be with the Lord, we know that we will not be cast out from Him. We will not be cast into outer darkness because we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. The problem of the division in humanity, last one, and hopefully you're seeing this, I'm just going one for one, whatever was presented in the Old Testament in Genesis, we're knocking them out. So the problem of division in humanity, at the Tower of Babel, check this out, we had confusion of different languages, causing a dispersion and a stopping of the building. And check out what's happening here in Acts. We see that the different languages is not bringing confusion, it's bringing unity. And what's happening is the building of God, the temple of God, is being built up. The church is being added. Here's what I mean. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are God's temple and the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Now, we often read that personally, but the Greek is not like that. Our English language is kind of bad and used because I could say you less, or I could say you the church. It might make it ambiguous. But in the Greek, there's second person plural. So what he's literally saying in 1 Corinthians is that you all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then, you know, this is expounded upon in a bunch of different places. But perhaps maybe a good one would be to Ephesians 2:19-22. I'll start at 20 or... No, I'll go back. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And here it is, in Him you also are being, that's plural, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So that in the old days, sin had brought, and pride was trying to do things for man's own glory, and God confused them by the different languages. Now He's using the different languages to draw them together for them to build the kingdom of God, this temple for God's glory. Do you see how everything in the Old Testament that was knocked out and totally ravaged by sin, God is just going, wah, 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 taking it apart. He's building us back to this place. And not only back to this place, I want you to see something that's a little bit different. When we talk about the presence of God, in Genesis 1, they walked with God. But as far as I can tell, there wasn't any mention of a united with God. We weren't one with Him. We walked with Him, saw His face, heard His voice. But here in Acts 2, what we see is that God is united with us, filling our hearts. He is inside. We are one. That's what we do and proclaim when we celebrate communion. We take these elements, the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, it becomes one with our literal elements inside of our body, ourselves. That is what God is doing. It's so much better even than the original design. But this is the original design, and we're going to see that in just a second. Man, it's amazing what God has done. And again, no division in humanity. Colossians 3:11, here in the church, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So, The Pentecost means that the effects of sin, all of them have been reversed. And it also, and again, this is all stuff that as they're seeing these, as Jews are reading these words, these are things that are in their minds. They are putting these dots together and they're believing upon Christ Jesus. This event also means that we were the plan. We are the plan all along. Again, we see that this, what is happening right here, is it's totally overshadowing what all the good things even were in the old times, in the garden, the fellowship they had that were together but not one. Now we have oneness. We see, I just lost my train of thought. It's better. The law had separation, even though it was a good law. Now we have presence of God, His law working in our hearts, His Spirit with us. Everything that was before, now it's even better. And what we're going to see is this was God's design from the very beginning. This was the plan. You guys sitting in this room, the church of God in Christ Jesus right here, restored all across the world from Christ's time, from Pentecost time till whenever He comes back, that was the plan. Okay, so check it out. The timing of Jesus, which is why we went through all the Passover and the Pentecost, the first fruits, all these things, is extremely awesome. It shows God's providence that He had this plan from the very beginning. I'm just going to show you a few of these things. First of all, the timing of all these festivals that we just went through. Okay, so check it out. Passover. Jesus was crucified on the Passover. Passover celebrated, they slaughtered a lamb, the lamb's blood was over their door, the angel of death passed away. When we believe upon Christ, He was our Passover lamb. We spiritually put His blood on our door by faith, on the door of our hearts, and when we die, the angel of death will not be able to keep us dead. He will raise us from the life, from the dead, and we will live with Him forever. So there's that. And then check this out. The day after that, there was a Sabbath day, so that's Saturday. He was in the grave. The day after that was this feast called the Feast of First Fruits, and it was when the people, they were still gathered all together. It was the very end of the Passover seven-day feast. They were supposed to grab just the very first things that sort of came out of the ground, and they were to take them to the priest, and the priest was to wave it before the Lord. Check this out. So Passover happened. Christ was crucified. He is the Passover lamb. The next day was the Sabbath day. The next day is the waving of the first fruits. Christ is all throughout the New Testament mentioned as the first fruits from the dead, the first fruits of the new people, the first fruits of the Spirit, the first that He may be everything first. So God raised Him from the dead like a great high priest, waving His body, waving His life over and saying, I am the first fruits of the new life, of the new plan, what I had planned from the very beginning. And then we count 49 days after that, and we have Pentecost, which is the celebration of the harvest. You see what's happening here? God is saying, okay, this is the new man. This is the plan. And now y'all are the harvest. Go and be the people of God. Build the temple of God. I give you license to build this temple. It's not for your own glory anymore. It's for mine, and you will be blessed in it. Amen?
Amen.
So again, there's all throughout the Old Testament, from the very beginning, it's no accident. This right here, this very moment in time was what God, before He spoke the universe into being and all things came into motion, His wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God and Christ dwelling with Him by His side in glory, all of these things were upon their minds before He even spoke. Check, I mean, it's everywhere. You see, have you ever noticed that in the Old Testament, the second one, the second born, is always the one to like carry the promise? Okay, so check it out. Cain was born first, right? Okay, so he was a man of the flesh. He brought an unacceptable sacrifice. Abel was the next one born. He brought the right sacrifice. He pleased the Lord, and the first one killed him, and then the next one was born. And at the very after that, after Seth was born, Eve says, or the Bible says this at the very end of chapter 4, at that time, after Seth was born, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Let me show you maybe what God is teaching us here. The first one is the first covenant, the first people of God, the first calling out of the people of God. They were the ones of the law, the ones of the flesh, right? And they were the ones after them, Christ came. He was the one that offered the right sacrifice. The first one killed him, right? And then the next one was born, which is the church. And at that point, then people began to call on the name of the Lord. And that's what Peter says back in first chapter 2 of Acts. He says, this is for you and for all who are far off. This is the promise of God for you. We see Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac. The second one was the one of the promise. The first one was born of their own efforts and plans. The next one was born by God's miraculous will, right? Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob was the secondborn. He was the promised one. We see all throughout the Old Testament, it's like God saying, okay, just be patient. I'm working something here. And you, as in Pentecost, in this moment, in this church right here, we were the ones whom God foresaw before the beginning of all ages. This is the time and that God was like, oh, I just cannot wait for these things to happen. It's going to show my glory. They're going to raise up. And this is the time. We are the people. We are the ones whom God envisioned from the very beginning. If you think I'm reading tea leaves, maybe one more thing for you. Okay, first, check this out. In the Old Testament, again, just God speaking and showing us that this day and age was what everything was for. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. They were mentioned by name. Then we have the 12 sons of Jacob. They were mentioned by name. Then we have the explosion of the nation. No real names mentioned, just the explosion of the nation. Check it out. Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, revealed in that order. We have the 12 apostles, and then we have the nation of the church exploding. God is preaching from the very beginning that this time, Pentecost, our day in which we live right now, this was the time that he looked forward to before he spoke the universe into motion. We are the ones of the promise. Amen. We are that generation. Woo. I don't know about y'all. That gets me fired up. And again, that could be going a little out there, but Ephesians 1:5-14 really backs that up for me. And so I'm going to read that and just hear these words. And this is everything that we've been just talking about. In love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, worked out through the Old Testament, to the praise of his glorious grace, which with he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight that he had before the world was made, making known to us the mystery of his will that was sort of hidden in the Old Testament things. Okay, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, right there at Pentecost, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, the same inheritance that was promised in the Old Testament. We have that. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. It doesn't get much clearer than that, church. We were the plan. This right here is the plan of God. This is what God has been looking forward to for the thousands of years from creation until now. He was looking forward till this moment of Pentecost, which includes us right here. We are living in the time of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, why did he do it this way? Why did he have so much time elapse and all these different things and the patriarchs and all this other stuff? Why did he do that? And I think that it's really clear throughout Scripture, and these things, these Scriptures, if you want to look them up, they say it to a T, but I guarantee you, I can give you, I don't know the mind of God, but I know we have this one thing to hold on to. God did this to absolutely destroy the root of sin, which is pride in men. You get what I'm saying? Okay, check this out. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know him through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, the cross of Christ, to save those who believe. Amen. This was so that in everything, God may be the one that deserves all the glory. If righteousness was from the law, which was given at Mount Sinai, then if we did it and we adhered to it, then we would have something to glory. And hey, I did that. God is obligated to give me salvation or whatever. Praise to me, right? That's what all these other religions, although they may not say so, they're doing that. You know, Islam has these rules that they're supposed to adhere to, and perhaps we might be good enough for God to let us into heaven. Judaism, before Christ came, was the same way. It was about the works. It was about the law. It was about you doing it. If you do all the works of the law, you will live by them. But in doing so, if it were even possible, the praise would be to us. But now, through what God has done, through his infinite wisdom, all the praise goes to God the Father, Christ Jesus himself, and the Holy Spirit, because we essentially have no part in it. Like, look at what God has done. We're going to read through these. And you can just see, like, and this is not all of them, but there's really I'm not in that at all. So God is our creator. God is the forgiver of sins. God himself, Jesus Christ, is the atonement for our sins. He is present in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He is the actual power, the effectual power we have to actually live a life pleasing to him. He is the supplier of our needs. We pray. He even gives us the burden to pray. And when we pray, he meets those needs. He is our resurrection. When we close our eyes in death, we have no hope in and of ourselves to raise from the dead. We are absolutely resting and going to sleep in the hope and the promise of the one God himself. So that everything, in everything, as Colossians says, that Christ might be preeminent. No boasting of man. We have all the root of sin is crushed through God's work. And we praise God in all things. To God be all the glory. Amen? Amen. Woo! That didn't seem, you know, maybe it should have been like a war cry or something, but woo. All right. So what are some practical things that we can do? And again, if we were to go into all of what Pentecost implies for our lives, we'd be here for a long time. But we're just going to go through some really simple things. We read through the Old Testament and we see, wow, God did some awesome stuff. If the promises we have obtained are better than the promises they have, if the salvation we have and the workings that God has done in our time are better than the ones that we have, how can we harden our hearts? We must respond to the Lord. The Lord is doing awesome works in our time. He is continuing the works that was started in Pentecost. Jesus said himself, if greater works will you do because you believe in me. We must believe. 1 Corinthians, he appeals to them in this way. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Hear the word. The Lord is reaching out to you, calling you into this promise. This is his presence, his life with you, better than the way it was even in the beginning. God wants you to have that. Respond and get into the end game. God's end game is to bring the church to him, to gather all these people in this time to his name, through Christ Jesus, through our preaching, through his glory, through his spirit working in us. We get in the game. How can we, what are our, as a song would say, what are our water-stuffed dreams? I think that's an Australian thing because I've never heard an American say that. But it's like, what is our dreams that we have? Our American dream, what is that? Does that compare to the glory of God that's being displayed on the world? Does that compare to what God has done in Christ and what he's going to work out for you through resurrection life and a new heavens and a new earth? Is that compared to this at all? That's why Paul says, I consider everything that we go through and the sufferings in this life not even to be compared to the weight of glory, right? So we ought to respond. Oh fellow children, I plead this for myself. Why must we take hold of buildings of straw in this life when we have the temple of gold at our fingertips? Why must we settle for the wilted and withering fruit of the world that has fallen to the ground when the Spirit is here to lift us up to the good and ripe fruit and life-giving fruit that is above in the branches? We have to, let's receive this that God has given to us. Get in the game, the end game that God is working out on the world. So how do we do that? We walk in step with the Spirit. And just some practical things real quick. I think it's pretty, the Bible presents and Paul presents a pretty simple formula-ish to do this. And he brings forth the concept of sowing and reaping. In Galatians 6, 7 through 8, he says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life." And he says previously in Galatians that the things of the Spirit and the things of the flesh wage war against each other. Okay, so here's what he's saying. If we sow into the things of the Spirit, if we do what the things of the Spirit are, which we'll get into that, that will reap, just like sowing seed, it will grow. God will cause it to grow righteousness and holiness and a desire and a love for one another. He will allow those things to spring up from within you. If we sow into sin, if we sow into disobeying God, whatever he's prompting us to do, then we're going to reap from that fruits of the flesh and the tares and the weeds that choke out, as Jesus said in the example of the soils. And Paul is even saying that these two things wage war against each other. So if we're going to be trying to be so crafty with God that we're going to try and get one and still keep our other, what's going to happen is we're going to reap both and they will wage war against each other. And at very least, you will be a tormented soul because you will have just an extreme conflict in your life. But they will choke out each other and you will be unproductive. Perhaps you will be saved in the end, like Paul happens to say in other places, but you might render your whole life unproductive or unfruitful or unvictorious or unhappy. And God does not intend that for us. If we sow to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit will be reaped within us, right? So what are those things of the Spirit that we can simply hold on to today and sow into? A few things, three, four-ish, a couple of them are the same basically, but let the Word of God dwell in you richly. That's Colossians 3:16. So let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Jesus says about his Word, which is the Bible, John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is no help at all. Check. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. So the words I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. In John 1, John teaches us that the Word of God is Christ. Christ is the Word of God made flesh, verse 14. So when we read the Word of God, both in the Old and in the New Testament, we are literally ingesting inside of us Spirit and life, sowing into the Spirit, okay? So read it, memorize it, think on it, journal on it, hear people teach on it, get into it as many possible ways as you can. Second, pray. there's not a whole lot. I think God teaches about prayer more in stories and what happened in with people in their lives and how they use prayer. He doesn't exactly kind of teach us how the inner workings of prayer works, but he tells us over and over and over and over again to pray, okay? We're to pray for this, we're to pray for that, we're to pray for kingdoms, we're to pray for kings, we're to pray for ourselves and our needs, we're to pray for the doors of the gospel to be open so that we can preach, we're to pray for people's hearts to be enlightened, and for all these different things, we're supposed to pray that will not enter temptation. Pray, 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 pray. I can tell you by experience and by reading other people that are prayer warriors, they testify that prayer is like this enabling of power that God does in your life. Have not because you ask God, ask not. If you see that you want these fruits in your life, all you have to do is ask, because how much more will the Holy Spirit or God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask, right? He's a good God. He doesn't, if you ask him for a fish, he doesn't give you a stone. Ask him for the things of the Spirit. He will. He is that power that does that to the praise of his glory. He wants to do that, and he will as we ask. John Owen, I couldn't find the exact quote in his old book way long ago, Overcoming Sin and Temptation, he refers prayer and sin as things that can't dwell together. It's like one who is going to be in much prayer will sin much less. One who is not in much prayer will sin much more. Sin is always going to be creeping at you. And that is one of our warfare tools, and it kind of goes along with what Paul was saying about them waging war against each other. So pray. Second, we can try to do the do's and don'ts and all the lists of things, but what's interesting to me as I was kind of reading through these and listening to these words is that you see these kind of big lists of do's and don'ts in the New Testament. You see like Romans 12, and maybe they'll be listed on there somewhere, I can't remember. 1 Corinthians 13, Colossians 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Timothy, 1 Peter 4, 1 Peter 1, all these lists of do's and don'ts. Every time in there that he does that, or that they do that, the writers, 1 John is another one, they summarize it in some way by saying, okay, yeah, if you forget all that, love one another. Let love be genuine. Love does no wrong to his neighbor, right? So what we're essentially saying is when we're abstaining from sin and when we're doing things, what we're doing is loving one another. The things that we're told not to do are going to avoid an offense to our brother or sister, right? The things we're supposed to do are to build up and to show love to our brother and our sister in the church and outside of the church, okay? So in all things that we do, we are to consider, what are we doing to love one another? How can I love someone in this situation? That seems totally, you know, like, whatever you want to say, roses and whatevers, but it's true. I mean, Christ showed love. I mean, if you're confused about what love looks like, look to Christ. He emptied himself of his privileges and his pride, and he was humiliated so that another may be built up. That was us. So in any way, if we can reproduce that, letting go of our own desires, letting go of our own plans so that, you know, if we are kind of wanting to go inside because we don't want to talk to this guy, maybe we should talk to that guy, right? Maybe we should forgive when it's hard for us to forgive. Maybe we should eat it if it means that we look like the stupid one. You know, these are things that, practical things that Christ did that we can recreate in our lives in certain ways. So love one another, abstain from sin. Those all kind of go to the same thing. Love one another. And again, I will echo, join in the end game that God is doing, okay? God is working this amazing plan. Pentecost wasn't just a period that we're like, oh, that
that was great.
He opened up the entire purpose of history to us. And now we in these days get to live in the days of the Holy Spirit, in the days and the power of Pentecost, in fellowship with God, in the hope of Christ. So in talk about in the Spirit, I'll just sum up with this one. Kind of helped me sort of put all these sowing of the Spirit together and the relationships of letting the Word dwell in you richly and praying and loving one another. Perhaps the summary is like this. Dwelling on the Word builds our faith by seeing what God's work or seeing God's work in the past. It also informs us of the purposes that God has for our lives. Prayer appeals to God for the power to accomplish those purposes. The church together equips each other with the tools and the encouragement and the accountability to be effective in and continue in those purposes. Investing in these will reap a harvest of the Spirit in your life, and we will be people of power, people of the promise, people of the generation of God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, how great your manifold wisdom. How great your infinite wisdom that was before the world even began. Only you could work these things out through history. Only you could do these things, God. And we just pray that that same power would come upon us today. And Lord, would fill us, that we would submit to that to the Holy Spirit, that we would walk in step with the Spirit, Lord, that we would love one another, God, that we would join in the building of the church. God, what greater thing could we ascribe our life to? God, help us to hold, to let go of our plans, Lord, to let go of our idols and our ways of doing things, God, that your name would be glorified, that the kingdom of God in Christ would be built, and that Christ Jesus himself would be glorified to the praise of the Father. God, we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.